Well, it's my privilege today to take 1 Timothy chapter 4 and not just make it a little palatable, but get you to try and apply something from it as you leave here. Does that sound like fun or what? Oh, boy. Here we go. Okay, no. So when we closed last week, there was a small chunk of passage at the end of chapter 3 that basically talks about, it's a reference to the church as the pillar and foundation of truth. And if you were here last week, at some point in time, I talked a little bit about the fact that when you receive Jesus Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit, you become the temple that God dwells, hence you are the church. So we typically think we bring ourselves to the church, when in all actuality, we're bringing the church to a building. Okay, does that make sense? So when I kind of read this, And this goes both ways in Scripture. Sometimes it is talking about the Church of Jerusalem as the body of believers there, and there's an actual physical site. We all know that this is Riverside Community Church, and there's a physical site. But it's one of those double-meaning things. So today, I want to ask you kind of a question, but you could very well be the pillar and foundation of truth if you're a follower of Christ. And you've just never looked at it that way. You've never thought, okay, I'm a pillar. That means I'm something that supports something else. And this says, I'm a foundation. That means that it's not just a pillar, but there's something under it. And I'm a pillar and foundation of truth. So in Scripture, you know, there's a number of titles that are given to believers. We're addressed sometimes as saints, right? That's always a hard one to swallow, but based on what Christ has done, God sees us just as if we'd never sinned. And as we continue to walk with him, and when we progressively are becoming more like with him, we identify sin and we deal with it, then we're considered saints by God. That's kind of a cool one. We're considered the brethren, which encompasses brothers and sisters in Christ. One of my favorites is beloved. We're oftentimes called beloved. We're told that we're co-heirs with Christ, and while it's not a title, I don't mind being thought of as a co-heir with Christ. I mean, look what I get to inherit. Not just later, but already. Well, let me ask you a question, and this is not one of those entry-level softball pitch over the center of the plate questions. This one's a little bit harder. How are you a defender of the faith? So there's two kinds of questions when you're in meetings. One is where the first question is always easy, and it's simple, so everybody can answer it. Like, you know, what town do you come from? What continent were you raised on? What's your favorite meal? You know, those simple questions. Well, the meal one might not be as easy as we think. But the simple questions, and then there's hard questions that make you think. How are you a defender of the truth? And I don't mean it rhetorically. Sometimes we do discussion. Sometimes I ask for answers back. So tell me, how are you a defender of the truth? Yeah. And she shared with Samaritans about this Jewish guy they thought might be the Messiah. Yeah, so she was a defender of the truth. He knew her heart. He knew she had five husbands. She was considered a promiscuous woman, let's say. So there's a defender of the truth. So that was good, but I said, how are you a defender of the truth?
I find that foothold.
Good. I find that foothold. I'll accept that. Over here, there was a hand. See, this is a personal question today. Okay. So how are you a defender of the faith? I know you are, but I want you to say it for everyone else so you can be defending the faith and they won't think that you're just referring to a story. Good. And I know that you do that with people. You're frequently doing Bible studies and gracefully and without any judgment, you're calling sin, sin. So that is a great one. Didn't mean to put you on the spot, but as we're doing this, think how hard it is to think of yourself as a defender of the truth. Good. So when you get a flag from inside where something doesn't seem quite right or a bell goes off, you defend what you believe to be true against what may not be. Excellent. Yep. Great. So for you, being a defender of the truth is not just for yourself, but looking at people not according to the flesh, but how Jesus sees them and being a defender of them with the truth. Excellent. Excellent. Anybody else? Jen? Confrontation? Are you going to tell me something again that I need to know? No, go ahead. Okay. Being direct and talking to him. And confrontation is one of those words we all hate. I define confrontation, and I think Jen does too, as one of the deepest forms of love. Because you're taking a risk to tell somebody something that's true, knowing that they might reject you or what you're saying, so it's a risk. You believe that. Yeah, I know. I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt. Yeah, but I know that you think that way. So, okay, so let me move on here. Throw out today, do me a favor, as I'm doing this message, and as you leave here and try and unscramble it all, maybe just ask yourself, how am I a defender of the truth? Or what do I need to do? God, show me. What do I need to do to be a better defender of the truth? Okay? So that's kind of my goal for you today. I don't know what else to say to you other than that's how this passage came across to me. How do I defend the truth? Because I think in our day and age, as Josh was sharing, boy, it's tough standing for the truth. And it's tough standing for the truth when somebody is vehemently opposed to biblical truth and they really don't want to hear what you have to say. It's tough defending the truth where it's not judgmental, where it's loving, where we're meeting people where they're at, where we become the fragrance of Christ and they're able to have a sense of Him. That's something we can't do on our own. That's something that only comes as we walk in the Spirit. So here we go. In chapter 4, there's a warning against the dangers of false teaching and denial of gospel truth. And every believer has a role as a guardian of the truth. And Paul says this, though. He says, but some will depart from the faith. He charges Timothy with three responsibilities to the truth that I believe transfer to everyone who's a Christian. So let's start with the first five verses, and we'll be working through this whole chapter 4, 16 verses in three separate chunks. First chunk we're going to look at is 1 through 5, and the call for every believer to stand for the truth. And notice it doesn't say sit for the truth. There's a stand. There's a firm planting. There's a I cannot be moved. I will not be moved. This is truth. I'm firmly planted. Starting in chapter 4. Now the Spirit, capital S, this is Paul writing, expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So in verse 1, Paul passes on a warning about future problems and their cause. And as Dave was doing communion, what Paul's kind of doing here is he's prophesying. He's taking some of the things that he knows by the Spirit are about to happen, not good news, and he's sharing it. So not new prophecy, just Paul saying, hey, look, this is what happened in the past. Here it is again. I'm going to tell you something you don't want to hear. And it says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to the teaching of demons, deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. And Paul states that authority for his statement about this false teaching is the Holy Spirit. So it's very much akin to Paul saying, the Scripture says. Not a difference there, because the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of the Scripture. So Paul's claiming divine authority for the comments that he's about to make in regard to false teachers. And the timing is stated as in later times. Now, sometimes when we hear that those words in later times, we might think, well, are those the last days? And the last days are specifically referring to the time from Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension to the time of his second coming. So we're at least 1,990 years in from that. And we're still in the last days, but it hasn't come to pass because Christ hasn't come back yet. So when he's saying later times, it's kind of a now and later kind of thing. So when he says last days, sometimes after Paul wrote this is what he's talking about. And like many Bible prophecies, it has a near or a soon fulfillment. You might experience it, but it also has a later fulfillment, and it will probably happen many times in the church from when Christ left to when he comes back. Sometimes the televangelists, those that function mainly on revelation and prophecy, are frequently taking something that has many applications or will happen many, many, many times, and they might look at what's happening currently with Iran, North Korea, Russia, the United States, different political leaders, and they'll say, here's the fulfillment of that prophecy. And then typically they're wrong. In one sense, it's not the prophecy. It's one of many prophecies over the years that have come true that are meant to reveal to us the truth of Scripture and that man is broken and that without God, there's not a whole lot of hope. So that's what he's talking about here. And next he deals with causes of this false teaching. He says, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachers of demons. I might be assuming here, but I'd be willing to bet that if you've been walking in Christ for a while, you know people that have departed from the faith. They've maybe bought on to some kind of theology or some kind of doctrine, or they've watched too much afternoon television, and they are now worshiping and following something that may appear good and may actually have some benefits, but just misses the truth totally a little bit. It's good, sometimes. But it's just not right. And then you may know people that have just gone, my goodness, I could never have expected that this person would do this or get involved in this. So this is fairly important stuff here. There's three causes of false teaching. And the first one is there's a demonic cause. Now, what I'd like you to think of, and I think it was Marilyn who was talking about, she'll sense something inside. Kind of, and I use the term, there's like a flag waving or a bell going off. Recently, I was watching a football game, which, by the way, today, 2 o'clock, I think, is when it starts. Okay, no one knows. This is good. This is good. You're all so committed to Christ that you're not even tuned in to what's happening with the Tennessee Titans and the Chiefs. But 1 o'clock? Oh, I have to go right after church. So if you have a problem, Matt will be available. But I was watching a commercial last week, and it was Matthew McConaughey as a grown adult man, and he's advertising for Lincoln, and it's a nice SUV. And he's in the middle of nowhere. I picture him up on Banff, British Columbia on this ice lake, and he gets there, and the whole time he's whistling the theme to Andy Griffith, you know? You know that one? That just you get it in your head and you're doing it all day? And he goes out with an ice auger on the ice, and he cuts a hole, and he puts a ice fishing. I call them tip-ups. So it's two pieces of wood like this that form a cross. See, there's a spiritual part to ice fishing. And they go on the top, and then there's another one that goes vertically, and it's got a spool of line under the water, and it's got a little tab on it. And when a fish bites, it spins the tab, and there's a flag you fold down, and that tab releases the flag, and that's how you know you have a bite or a fish. When I was growing up, you could have 5 per person out on the lake. And I used to ice fish a lot. So that whole story is just occasionally you will sense something inside that's as obvious as being on a windblown winter lake and having a flag go up. You see it and you don't go, oh, yeah, there's a fish in the line. I'm going to sit here and freeze to death. You think to yourself, fish! And I can remember running. I had a friend, they had 10 kids in their family. And we'd put out 60, 70 tip-ups. And there were times where you'd have 15, 20 flags going up, and it was just utter chaos. So when you get a flag, you pay attention to it and you go. Well, I want to have you recognize 3 flags that might come up in your life where don't ignore them. say, I got a fish on. Okay? Say, there's something going on here. God's trying to get my attention. Because I think that the Holy Spirit, if you look at the way the Spirit's name is in Greek, it means tip up. No, I'm just kidding. But the Spirit's there to be a flag in our life, to be a warning system, to protect us, to convict us, to keep us out of these things. I won't even go into the thin ice illustration I was going to use. So those who introduce a man-made or contrived approach that differs from the truth of the gospel are acting under the instigation of the devil. Whether they know it or not, he's the prince of power of this world, and he's the one behind anything that will weaken or cheapen or disintegrate the truth that you hold about Jesus Christ. The Bible reveals that Satan not only tempts people into sin, but he also practices deception. He lies and he seduces people into error. This is why intelligent, educated, whether it be formal or informal, people can swallow these fantastic speculations and join cults and movements that are just nuts, just nuts. One example would be a cult called the Heaven's Gate back in 1997. And I don't know how many of you remember that, but the guy's name was Marshall Applegate, and it was the Heaven's Gate cult. And they had 38 members who all committed suicide, now here we go, in the belief that in so doing, they could join members of the next level above human. I'd come up with a far better word, you know, that next level above human isn't real catchy. They didn't market this very well. They still had 38 people that believed it. And this was it. It was that there was a UFO supposedly hidden behind the Hale-Bopp comet. Do you remember the Hale-Bopp comet? I'd change that name too, come to think of it. I'd change it to the Bebop comet. These 38 people took their life because there's a UFO hiding behind the comet that's coming near the Earth. And if they commit suicide, they'll be taken up and they'll live forever with these aliens. The next level above human. So what other explanation besides demonic deception could account for rational people doing something so irrational, so dumb? Now, there's a second flag that waves, and that's that there's a human cause for deception. And these demon-inspired doctrines require human involvement to gain entry into the church or entry into places where Scripture's taught. Verse 2 says that through the insincerity of liars. Now, as a pastor, one of the highest compliments you could pay to me is you could say, you'd like Mark. He's a real insincere liar. No, I would think none of you would be here. It's saying that there are people that infiltrate the church who are insincere, which means they don't even believe what they're saying, and they're liars. We do not want to follow insincere liars. But if we're not careful, we can pass over this phrase without realizing just what goes on. People come in, and they not necessarily hear, and this is one of the roles of elders and others, is to identify bad teaching or people that come in and they're trying to use the church, or they're like wolves in sheep clothing trying to get the church to diverge from a truth, and they need to be dealt with. So that's the second one. There's a human cause. Somebody wants to manipulate or control something for their own benefit with no regard whatsoever for the truth of the gospel. The third flag that waves is the moral cause. And this is one we all really need to pay attention to. So we have a demonic cause, we have a human cause, which is our flesh, and this is the moral cause. The second part of verse 2 says, whose consciences are seared. Some translations say, whose conscience is seared as with a hot iron. Ladies and men, have you ever burnt yourself with your curling iron? Or have you ever, I do this, it's really stupid. Sometimes I want to see if the iron's hot before I iron. And I put my fingers on it. And kind of it gets hard and crusty and you don't feel anything on your fingertip for a while. That's called searing yourself, all right? If you like Westerns, you get a gunshot wound and there's no doctor around, you try and get the bullet out, and then what do? You heat a knife in the campfire. I prefer a small cast iron skillet. And you just press it on there and cauterize it, right? So it seals it. And there's no, the pain goes away on the outside because it's cauterized. You've destroyed all the nerve endings. In fact, the Greek word here that's used is, I love Greek words, cauterizo. That's the word, and it literally means to cauterize or to sear, and the sensitivity is destroyed. So Paul warns not to allow this insensitivity to occur to our consciences. So if there's something God's speaking to you about, either something that you should be doing that you're not, a sin of omission, or something that you shouldn't be doing that you are, a sin of commission, and it's not something that everyone else is saying, oh, if you're a Christian, you don't do this, you don't do that. You can listen to that, but the Spirit's telling you. You're trying to walk with God, and God says, this is not good. This is sin. And you ignore it, and you go, well, it's not that bad. Or you compare yourself with other people, and you go, well, Tommy over here is a good Christian, and I don't do this nearly as much as he does, so I'm okay. All of that leads to this insensitivity of our conscience where we become seared as with a hot iron. We must not intentionally or persistently violate it by doing what we've been convicted of or believed to be wrong. When we do violate our conscience and feel guilty, we must correct our actions with repentance, with confession, and prayer so that our conscience stays sensing. So that we can feel things, know things, hear things from God. Paul says in verses 3 through 5 that there were some, and remember, this is Greece that we're in Ephesus, in that area, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. It's not like today where if you don't like what you have, go to a different fast food restaurant or go to Albertsons or Winco or Walmart or Safeway to hit every major grocery chain in the area. And you've got 25,000 items to pick from. You can get whatever you want. There's people starving to death and they're telling them, oh, you can't eat that fish or, oh, you can't eat that pork. And people are starving. And Paul's saying, no, this is silly. This is silly. In Ephesus, there were two examples of a false religious lifestyle. One of them was the forbidding of marriage. And the second one was avoiding certain kinds of food. And more than 20 centuries have passed since then. And there are still people who believe that they can earn God's favor, that they can be right with God, that they have to work to be saved. And if they practice not marrying or if they practice not eating certain things, God will give them credit. Currently, the Catholic Church is struggling in a debate that's been going on for quite a while regarding the ancient requirement of a celibate priesthood. Now, I have nothing against celibacy if it's a gift that somebody else has. It was not a gift that I had. And I do not want to have any gift thrown on me as a requirement that I have to do that has kind of a man-made element. That's part of the problem with that. And the conclusion of this teaching is that to regard what God has created as something unclean is sinful. To teach that abstaining from marriage and certain foods is the high road to closeness with God was and is and will be wrong. To require that individuals who want to be good Christians, whatever that looks like, must abstain is dangerously false and leads to people working for their salvation or legalism that takes all the fun out of being a Christian. Now, the second point here that Paul makes to all of us defenders of the truth is that we have to be good servants of Jesus Christ. This is verses 6 through 11. If you put these things before the brothers, and this is Paul writing Timothy again, you will be a good servant of Christ. So he's basically saying, Timothy, lots of false teaching in Ephesus. Here's the three roots of it. Some of it's demonic in its origin. Some of it is human in its origin, with people just trying to take advantage of situations. And some of it is moral, because people's consciences have been seared, because they refuse to know what sin is and what God says sin is, and to deal with it appropriately. Instead, they justify it, and their consciences are seared. So he goes on, and now he's saying, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Remember, the whole first chapter of 1 Timothy is on the importance of having a sound doctrine. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. And he's writing to the Greeks who put a high value on the physical training, on the origin of the Olympics. So what you did with your body was extremely important to them. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, the word train in verse 7, train yourself in godliness, comes from the Greek word gymnazo, which is the word we get gymnasium or gymnastics from. And Paul says physical exercise has some value. It's not a bad thing. It's actually a pretty good thing because our body is the temple. And we, you know, it says back in Luke 2:42 or 3 that Jesus grew in knowledge, physical stature, in the favor of men, and the favor of God. So four areas, you know, the physical, social, emotional, and spiritual. So that's the four quadrants of Jesus and how he was raised. Don, did you see how I worked that in there for you? Yeah, so there's nothing wrong with taking care of your body physically, of course. So he goes on and he says, Paul says, physical exercise has some value, but training in godliness is of value in every way. And avoiding both is of absolutely no value at all. So you got to at least pick one of those two, preferably the training in godliness. And training in godliness has unlimited potential, both in this world and for all eternity. And the truth found in verse 8 is so basic that in verse 9, Paul refers to it as his third of five trustworthy sayings. Now remember, Paul says, I have five trustworthy sayings for you, which was like when Jesus said, verily, verily, pay attention. This is really important. And Paul says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance. For to this end, we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So Paul is basically saying, hey, bodily exercise is of some value, but godliness is profitable for all things. That's what he's saying. So if Paul's five key points that you want to listen to and follow as he's teaching in Titus and 1 Timothy, this is point number three. And then it goes on in verse 10, and it can be a little bit confusing, because there's this phrase, the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. It's talking about God. He's the Savior of all people when you read it that way. So in what sense is God the Savior of all people? I thought it was only those that put their faith in Christ. And some have used this verse to justify what's called universalism, which is, in the end, God, because he's a good God and he loves us, will pardon all of us and welcome us into heaven regardless of what we do or don't do. That's universalism in a nutshell. Others hold that this teaches that God is potentially the Savior of all men, but only of those who recognize their sin and receive Jesus Christ as payment for that sin, making them right with God. So there's one side, universalism. Second side, he's the Savior of those who follow his son. I would go with the second one. That's what I think is being said here. Paul tells Timothy to command, and the reason I believe that is an agreement with Scripture, throughout Scripture. To believe universalism, you have to throw out a lot of verses to appease any human sense of God being fair and just from a human point of view, and that he'd not send anyone to hell forever. That's a tough one sometimes for people to grasp. God would say, if you're there, it's because you've heard about Jesus, but you've chosen not to accept him. Therefore, it's your choice, not mine. Now, the third area that Timothy is commanded to teach these things to, or I'm sorry, it says to command and teach these things, that's referring back to what we've already covered. And then the third way to defend the truth is to lead by example. And some of you may be sitting there saying, okay, so you're saying we're all defenders of the truth. You're saying I'm to defend the truth. Now you're calling me a leader. Yes, I am. So some of you will sit and think, but I'm not a leader. Well, yes, you are. Every person is a leader in some sense. I remember when Bob Dylan became a Christian, I want to say it was 75 or 7, maybe I don't remember, mid-70s, and he came out with a song that was, boy, am I dating myself now, I'm using Bob Dylan references, but my singing is most akin to his, it's really bad. Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. And in a way, you're going to lead somebody. Every single one of us in here, whether we admit it, believe it, we have somebody who's watching us. They're looking at us. They're looking at what we do. They're looking at what we say. And we are either having a positive impact on them with that leadership or a negative one. You might say, well, I don't want to lead anybody, so by default, I just opt out. Well, you're missing opportunities to lead, which is a form of leading somebody. So think of yourself as a leader. Who are the people in your life who watch you, who depend on you, who know you? Who are your neighbors? You know, I'm usually aware when my garage door is open and I'm working on a vehicle that people can hear me across the street. So I do better. You know, I'm aware of various people in my house because I have 5 kids where if I say or do something that later on could come up to haunt me, but Dad, remember when you know, so I'm leading them. We're all leading people, whether we want to admit it or not. So why not make the most of it? And that's what Paul says to Timothy. He starts off with, let no one despise you for your youth. Anyone in here that feels despised for their youth? No one, huh? Josh? I thought you said Don. Yeah. Josh, do you feel despised for your youth? How old are you now? 21. Okay. All right. Are you saying that with all sincerity? Okay. That makes you an insincere liar, my friend. Let no one despise you for your youth. Set you up on that one. That was good. I feel pretty good about that. I may have to step down as a pastor, but that was a good one. But let the believers set an example in speech, in conduct, in faith, in love, and in purity. Okay, I want to stop there. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice over and over and over and over, and that's the second book of Mark coming in there, reverse vision version, over and over these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Well, isn't that fun? So Paul charges Timothy with some practices and disciplines. And since Peter tells us that if you know Christ and you're a Christ follower, you are now part of a royal chosen priesthood, I'm going to up the ante from every single one of you as a leader to every single one of you as a minister. Isn't that great? We're doing a mass ordination service right now. Royal chosen priesthood. I think each of us can apply what Paul says to our own lives. So as we go through this, there may be one or two things that will stand out that will help you to identify how you continue to grow and how you become a defender of truth. First one, age doesn't matter. It's not our age, but our actions. And the combination of Timothy being really easygoing and his age made him a natural target for critics. Paul reminds Timothy that there are those who might be tempted to look down upon him because he's young. Regardless, if he sets a good example, people's attitudes toward him really won't matter. He'll know the truth. And the greatest single tool, I think, of leadership is the power of a godly example that others can follow, especially if it is the result of trusting the Holy Spirit. I think that is probably one of the most powerful things that each of us can do. It's interesting to consider that the word neotes, which is translated youth here, don't let people look down on you because you're neotes. Sounds like a Mexican saying, doesn't it, at that point? Here is used to describe anyone less than 40 years old. So when we think about Timothy, we're thinking about Timothy as what, 16 to 20 years old maybe? Timothy here is probably 35 years old at the time that Paul's writing this. And he's using that word. And he's saying, Timothy, you're under 40. Josh, are you close? Close, okay. I'll bump it up to 46. Anyone under 46, don't look people look. Am I closer? I got to know. I have an inquiring mind. Okay, hold on. Maria, how old is he? 41. Thank you very much for speaking. Speaking the truth with all sincerity, this is how marriage works. The two are one, and she compensates for you. It is, yes. And my body is much older than 61, so I get it. Okay. So Timothy is about 35 years old here. So as far as age is concerned, the point of this verse seems to be it's what you do, not how old you are when you do it, that really counts. You know, Golda Meir, there's another old reference, was 71 when she became the prime minister of Israel. William Pitt II was 24 when he became the prime minister of Great Britain. Somebody old, somebody young, both did good jobs. George Bernard Shaw was 94 when one of his first plays was produced. Mozart was just 7 years old. 7 years old when his first composition was published. Benjamin Franklin was a newspaper columnist at 16 and a framer of the United States Constitution at 81. Age does not matter. Stop using it as an excuse. Oh, I'm too young. No one will respect me. Oh, I'm too old. Everyone has to respect me. However you may look at it, stop it. Model Christianity. Not just an example to the believers, but a pattern for others of what a believer should look like. In speech, be careful and control your speech. In conduct, when people encounter you, they should have a sense of Jesus Christ. In love, this is not just human love, this is the love of Christ through you. When you have to sacrificially die so that the Spirit works to do more than anything we could ask or imagine. In faith, this does not mean belief, it means faithfulness or commitment. In purity, believing and acting as someone who has been forgiven and cleansed of all unrighteousness, because that is the truth when we are in Christ. He says, be devoted to the word. Timothy is a preacher, but we are often the Bible that people read. So as you're in the word, make sure that translates to your actions. Commit to using your gifts. Timothy is literally told, fan in the flame. You got a little flicker going here on a gift you got from the elders in Jerusalem. You know, now go on and blow some air on that thing and get the fire going that's supposed to be there so that God works through you in a powerful way. Practice a wholehearted commitment to grow. Practice, practice, practice. Have you done anything where ad nauseum, you just feel like, I'm doing it again, I'm doing it again. It's spring training and you've been a veteran ball player for 15 years and you're still learning how to bunt. There's all these things that we just need to do over and over and over and over. In fact, in Romans where it says faith comes from hearing and hearing the word of God, it's the tense that means continue to, over and over and over. We need to practice the things that we've learned. I want to just read this quote, and then I'm going to wrap it up. Matt, if the worship team wants to come up now, because of our excessively long set earlier, we're going over. John Stott says this, some Christians imagine that they have to appear perfect. Okay, if that's you, raise your hand. No, don't. Some Christians imagine that they have to appear perfect, with no visible flaws or blemishes. But there are at least two reasons why this is a big mistake. First, it's hypocritical. And secondly, this pretense discourages people because they can't get a read on how who they are and what they're going through relates to real life. People should see us growing, which is best viewed when they see the reality of where we've come from. That doesn't mean just kind of let it all out, but you get what I'm saying. And the last one, consistently live out the truth. And unfortunately, it is possible to be involved in the things of the Lord and lose track of our own relationship with the Lord. That has to be the main and the first one. And if we do not live according to what we know of God and His Word, we will either cease to believe it or attempt to change it so that it fits who we are. So, defenders of the truth, great passage, lots of practical application. What one thing stood out to you today that you believe God is saying, this will make you a better defender of the truth? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Make it so in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.